We're coming upon the last hours of our Savior's life. For the last four chapters or so, what we've seen really is a theological explanation of the effects of the cross in the lives of the disciples. From the coming of the Holy Spirit to the place that is being prepared for us in glory. And now John marks a new chapter for us in his gospel by indicating the time and the place and the people involved. We know that Satan has already entered into Judas Iscariot, that night has fallen in the Gospel of John. And Jesus tells his disciples as they're preparing to leave the upper room, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." And so the final act begins in John's Gospel in John chapter 18. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Pray with me. Father, help us this morning as we study this text together to feel how we ought to feel, to respond how we ought to respond to our Savior on the night that he was betrayed. Open our hearts to your word. And your word to our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story begins to move forward again at this place. John, as he so often does, draws our attention to this by indicating for us the time and a place and the people involved. The Passover meal has concluded, and Jesus has said all that he desires to say to his disciples at this point in their lives. And finally, after five chapters or so, they're really leaving the upper room. Remember back in John chapter 13, verse 30, night had come. That great line there, and when Judas goes out after Satan has entered into him, he says, "It was night." Darkness still covers the land. And in the midst of this darkness, Jesus' hours to depart from this world has finally come. This is the hour we've been looking for throughout the gospel time and time again. It says when they come to arrest Jesus, when they seek to find Jesus, it says over and over again, his hour has not yet come. Finally, that hour that we've been waiting for has come. But only after Jesus has done the things the Father has sent him to do, only after Jesus has said the things that he desires to say to his disciples. And so we're told the time that it is. It's after the Passover meal. After he has said all that he desires to say to his disciples. We're told about the place where these events take place. Jesus, just like King David in 2 Samuel 15, leaves the city of Jerusalem by night and crosses the brook Kidron the night that he was betrayed. I'm not going to go back for the sake of time and re-preach that. I've already said all I want to say about that. It's in a sermon back in August. The passage is John 13, verses 18 through 30. We see all of these similarities. I'll simply summarize this, the importance of this, by saying this. Jesus is a new and better David. And you can go back and listen to that sermon, or better yet, just go back and read 2 Samuel And then read this account and think about the similarities between David and Jesus, and think about the differences between David and Jesus. Think about how the lives of those who betrayed David that night when his son tried to seize power. What happened to his son? How did his son's life come to an end? How did Ahithophel, the counselor of David's son, die? And how was it that Judas died? Think about all of those events. Think of everything that led up to this betrayal, the events in David's life, the events in Jesus' life. Compare and contrast the two, and the conclusion you'll come to is that Jesus is a new and better David. But it's by no mistake that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he goes out, probably the Sheep Gate. He crosses the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron. It's the same path that David took on the night that he was betrayed. And Jesus enters into a garden. It's probably the Garden of Gethsemane. I think it's significant that Jesus here in the hour of his betrayal is in a garden. We're going to circle back around to that. So we have a time, we have our place. It's after the upper room discourse. It's still nighttime. He's crossed out of the city. He goes into a garden across the Kidron Valley. Now we see the people involved. We know that Jesus is there with his disciples. If you look back at verses 2 and 3, we'll see that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went with them with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas knows the place where Jesus is. It's likely because Jesus often met there with him. Judas knows about where Jesus is going to be, and Judas had procured a band of soldiers. These would have been Roman soldiers. Many scholars believe that during this time there would have been a legion stationed here in and around Jerusalem because of the Passover feast that was taking place. There would have been a huge influx in the people in order to maintain peace and to squelch any potential uprisings that might come about by religious fervor. There would have been a legion assigned to the city to maintain peace and order. And Judas procures a band or a cohort of these soldiers. This would have been anywhere from 200 to 400 soldiers. And they go after Jesus. We're not told this, but most likely somebody, one of the chief priests, somebody probably would have slipped word to Pilate, hey, there's this man named Jesus. He's beginning to get a huge following. And he's proclaimed that his hour has come. And that the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. In fact, Pilate's going to ask Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? So that's why they have so many soldiers there, because they've probably slipped word to Pilate, hey, there's this startup. He's gaining popularity. You need to squelch this. And so they take this band of soldiers. So you have this group of Gentiles coming out to arrest Jesus. And you also have Jews there, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They've also come out to arrest Jesus. And on a historical level, you have this strange friendship. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But on a theological level, you have an indictment against the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Who was it that killed Jesus? The Jews? Yes. The Gentiles? Yes, they were all in it together. But it doesn't just stop there. They were there that day. They were the ones who put him upon the tree. They were the instruments that God used. But ultimately we know that it was our sin. It was because of us that Jesus died. My sin put him upon the tree. Your sin put him upon the tree. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sins. And every time we sin, we should be moved to tears. Because it was for that Jesus died. For that sin, he was placed upon a tree. He was crucified. The Dutch painter Rembrandt painted a picture of the raising up of the cross. And at the center of that painting is not the cross. It's not a Roman soldier. It's not a Jewish chief priest or officer or anything like that. At the center of that painting, he painted a self-portrait. Because he understood this. Who was it that killed Jesus? my sin, your sin, so that the Father might grant to us the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his own blood, Son, on the cross. John just skillfully and artfully indicts the whole world. We are all guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. So we have our time, we have our place, we have the people involved. What I want you to notice here just throughout this is our Savior. Notice our Savior's courage. Look back at verses 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. We learn a lot from the other gospel accounts of everything that Jesus is going on in his mind this night. We have prayers that he prayed in the other gospel accounts. We know that Luke records for us that he's sweating great drops of blood. He's in anguish over the coming events. But he prays, nevertheless, "Not my will, but yours be done." John doesn't share that with us, but we know that from the other accounts. John has told us back in chapter 12 that Jesus has says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." I mean, think about all the opportunities that Jesus has had to escape. He knows what Judas is about to do. He knows that Judas, having been entered into by Satan, is going to go out and betray him. And yet, Jesus doesn't just disappear into the night. He goes to a place that was known to Judas. You see that back in verse 2. And just think about the nighttime scene, where they're at. They're on the slopes adjacent to the city of Jerusalem. And 200 or 300 men are coming out to arrest him with lanterns and torches. I talked to our old pastor, Nick Smith, about this. He stood where they think the Garden of Gethsemane is. And he said, there's no way that Jesus did not see this cohort coming. And yet, he doesn't just slip away. He doesn't flee. He goes to a place where he can be found. He in all likelihood sees this murderous group coming towards him. And when they get there, John says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. And we know all that's about to happen to him, don't we? He's going to be tried. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be mocked. He's going to have his beard plugged out. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha. He's going to be nailed to a tree to bear the wrath of God for your sins, for my sins. He's going to take them upon himself, die in the place of ruined sinners. And knowing all of this, knowing all that's about to happen, he steps forward. Knowing what's going to happen to him, he steps forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" You know, when I read this passage, I could not help but think about King Saul back in 1 Samuel. The prophet Samuel reveals to Saul that he's going to be the first king of Israel, and he gives him proofs that these things are going to take place. And all of the things that Samuel tells Saul is going to happen, that they happen. And on the day that all Israel is gathered together and they're selecting their first king, they draw lots, and the tribe of Benjamin is taken all the way down, father's house after father's house, all the way down until Saul, and until Saul's name is taken. And Saul is a head taller than everyone else. He's not somebody who can hide in a crowd. And when they go to anoint him king, they look around and they can't find him, because he's hiding in the baggage. Saul was a coward who was not willing to do what God had told him to do. They say, "Oh, he's humble." No, he's not humble. He's disobedient. He's a rebel. When his name drawn, he should have stepped forward and said, "God told me this would happen. God revealed this to me through the prophet Samuel. He's already given me proofs, and I will step forward and willingly do what God has told me to do." But no, he hides among the baggage, unwilling to do what God has called him to do. But when Jesus' hour comes to do the will of God, he had opportunity after opportunity to run away, but he doesn't. He steps forward. You see another opportunity there in verse 6 when Jesus said to them, "I am." They drew back and fell to the ground. Talk about the opportune time to exit stage left. All your enemies have been knocked down. Run away. It's nighttime. It's dark. Get out of there. But he doesn't. He just stands there and apparently waits for them to get back up. Peter's going to provide another diversion for him in verse 10. Simon Peter, having sword, drew it out, struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. I don't think Peter really thought he's going to win this fight. I don't think he's an idiot. I think perhaps what he's doing, he's just trying to create a diversion, an opportunity for Jesus to escape. But Jesus doesn't. He tells Peter to put his sword away. I mean, do you see the courage that Jesus must have had, knowing all that was about to happen to him, to step forward when he could have ran, when he could have hid? When he could have been like Adam and hid amongst the trees of the garden, he steps forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" I mean, he's a man's man. He's what every man in this room ought to strive to be like. Willing to do the Father's will, no matter the cost to ourselves, and at the same time, protecting those we love and care about, even if it means we lay down our own life. I want you to see the courage of our Savior. When his hour had come upon him, he steps forward. He doesn't shrink back. Knowing all that would happen to him, he comes forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" I want you to notice also who's in control of this situation. It was Jesus who looked that serpent in the eye back in chapter 13 and says, "What you're about to do, do quickly." And Judas and Satan, having entered into Judas, goes out and he gets the band of soldiers and the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he does it quickly. And from a worldly perspective, here on this in this garden that night, it appears that they have the upper hand, that the enemy has the upper hand. They have the weapons. They have the people, they have the numbers, everything you would want in a military battle. They have the government behind them. And yet, what do we see? At the spoken word of Jesus, he knocks them all flat. He says, "I am he," and they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus was the one calling all the shots that night, because Jesus had said back in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down." Jesus' power is put on display as the God-man. He claims that divine name of God, "I am." And John, just repeatedly driving it home three times in this passage, goes over it. Jesus said, "I am, I am, I am." You know, and there's an irony to this whole scene that's so thick you can cut it with a knife. One of the commentaries that I read, he titled the last four chapters of John's gospel, "Back to the Garden." And I'm not going to spoil everything that lays ahead of us, but Jesus, John is going to present Jesus as a new and better Adam, as the last Adam, the Adam that we've been looking for, the Adam we've been longing for. And it begins right here in our passage in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. If you think back, what you have here is just the garden all turned on its head. You think back to that garden in the book of Genesis. Adam is hiding amongst the trees of the garden where God met with man. And it is God who calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" And in our passage today, we find the opposite of that story. We find sinful man looking for God in a garden. But they don't have to call out, "Jesus, where are you? Olly, olly, oxen free, come out." No, Jesus steps forward and asks them, "Whom do you seek?" Adam is hiding in the trees because he's afraid of the wrath of God. He's afraid that he's going to die. But this last Adam, knowing that he's going to die, knowing that he's going to bear the wrath of God, steps forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" Those men came there that night with the express intention of arresting Jesus and putting him to death. But little did they know that all along it was his will that he would be put to death. Peter says over in Acts chapter 4, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who brought through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. For truly in the city, this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. No one takes his life from him, but he willingly lay it down. D.A. Carson wrote, Jesus offers up his life in obedience to his Father, not as a pathetic martyr buffeted by the ill winds of a cruel fate. Jesus, God in the flesh, was in control of this whole situation. Not the military might of Rome, not the political maneuvering of the Jews, not even Satan himself, but Jesus makes it abundantly clear through his power that no one takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down. You see his courage. You see that he's in control of the situation. I want you to notice now the great exchange that takes place. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus answered them, I told you that I am, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus has gained the upper hand. He's knocked all of his enemies down flat. He's demonstrated that he's in control of the situation. He has the power to overcome their weapons. And now he offers up his life in exchange for the lives of his disciples. Had Jesus not stepped forward that night, likely some, if not all, of his disciples would have been arrested. They would have been sentenced to death along with Jesus. But Jesus willingly steps forward and offers himself up in exchange for his followers. This is just a shadow of what is about to take place. Jesus is willingly offering himself up to secure the freedom of the lives of his followers. It's a preview of what the cross will ultimately accomplish. Jesus stands in the place of sinners to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And like on that night, not one of his disciples were lost, and so it will be for us. All of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will not be lost. We will not be given over to the enemy. Paul says, on the day when perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see a picture of the great exchange. The Savior for his followers. But how does this great exchange take place? How can God be both just and the justifier of sinners? Well, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about a cup that God will make the nations drink. It's a cup of staggering, a cup of that crazes the nation. It brings desolation and ruin. God says he's going to make Israel drink this cup. He's going to make the nations drink this cup. This cup of wrath, this cup of ruin, this cup of poison, he's going to make them drink it down to the dregs. What we see is that Jesus, in obedience to the Father, in love for the Father, in love for his own, he takes this poison cup and he drains it to the dregs. He drinks every last drop of wrath and ruin for us, for those who would repent and believe, for those he came to save. He drains the cup of the wrath of God. This is how God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Because God's wrath must be satisfied. Sin must be punished. And here's the reality. Either you will drink that cup yourself. You will drain it to the dregs. Or you can flee to the one who has already drunk the cup for you. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In love, we see a great exchange. Sinners for a Savior. Flee to the one who's drunk the cup, who's drained it to the dregs. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God, for he has drunk the cup the Father has given me. Pray with me. Father, we praise you this morning for this great salvation.